We'll come to the point in our service where we'll turn to God's word. Just want to make an apology for not getting the Bible reading and sermon title to John in time for Friday night to go in the Nuta sheet. Had a busy week with Ofsted at school, so if I get my words a bit muddled tonight, I apologise for that. Still trying to recover. But we'll turn to Ephesians for this evening and chapter 5. So we'll be reading from the book of Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, beginning in chapter 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 15 this evening. And we'll be reading through to chapter 6 and verse 9. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. So this is the word of God through his apostle to the church in Ephesus and to us. Chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long lives, you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. As we look at this passage this evening in Ephesians, I just want to begin with, as an introduction to this passage, just to briefly look at the book of Ephesians as a whole. As you probably know, the book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to the faithful Christians in Ephesus. And to understand Ephesians, we really have to understand two things: indicatives and imperatives. Paul outlines some astounding truths about who we are in the Lord, and then what we should live like as his followers because of that. The book of Ephesians is split into two clear halves. The first three chapters, we see Paul laying out these truths about who we are in Christ and what we've become in Christ. These are the indicatives. They indicate some kind of truth. So an example of an indicative, this evening's hymns are on this hymn board. It indicates a truth. It's a statement which tells us a fact. Then in the final three chapters of Ephesians, Paul in his letter moves on to giving us commands about how we should live in light of the first three chapters being true. These are imperatives. So this evening's hymns are on the hymn board, indicative. Therefore, change the hymns before next Sunday on the hymn board, imperative. Because the indicative is true, there's an imperative, there's a command. And it's an authoritative command. First three chapters, who we are in Christ. Last three chapters, what our lives must now look like because of that. So our passage this evening in chapters 5 and 6 is full of imperatives. It's full of what we must be like, who we must be like in Christ. And it's important to stress that these instructions, these commands, these imperatives that we will see this evening are reliant upon the truths from chapters 1, 2 and 3. What we're going to see this evening is not a set of commands to follow to gain salvation. It's because we've been saved that we should live in this way. It's because we now have Christ as our master that we should live like this. It's because we've been bought by his blood that we should live like this. If you could summarize the overall message of Ephesians that Paul is writing here, it would be this. You have been saved, so walk like this. You have been saved, so walk like this. And if you want a title of our sermon this evening, it could be that. You have been saved, so walk like this. I once heard a young Christian say to me at Young Life in Liverpool many years ago, he said this, why bother with thinking about how we should live this life as a Christian? Because at the end of the day, I'm going to heaven, so why does it matter? To think like that is to have a very faulty understanding of God's word. We can't have all indicatives in the Christian life. We can't have been saved and have all the truths of the first half of Ephesians apply to us and then not consider the commands of the second half about how we should live now because of that. Surely that would lead to lukewarm Christians. We can't have all imperatives. We can't try to follow the commands of the second half of Ephesians about how God's saved people should live when we haven't been saved ourselves and the truths of the first half of Ephesians don't apply to us. Surely that would lead to false Christians. The first half and second half of Ephesians go hand in hand. You have been saved, so walk like this, is Paul's message from this epistle to us. Firstly, before we look at our passage this evening, let's just have a look at some of these indicatives from the first three chapters that Paul brings to us. So, who are we in Christ, Paul? What has happened to us? Let's listen to what Paul says. Here are some highlights, if you like, of some of the truths about who we are in Christ from chapters 1 to 3. We were dead in our sins. We once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. God the Father has chosen us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. We've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been saved by God's grace. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. He has made us acceptable. He's raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. God has made us alive together with Christ because of his great mercy and love toward us. The eyes of our understanding have been enlightened. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee of our inheritance. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of God's household. I once wondered when I was younger, listening to my dad preach one time, this thought went through my head. I wonder if it's possible to preach a sermon only quoting the Bible. Well, that was about 2 minutes of maybe doing that, but full of truths of what Paul is telling us about who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us, and what amazing truths we can think upon this evening, that we should be the object of God's love, that we should be the people that God's Son was killed for to redeem. In light of this, surely we can echo the words of Psalm 42 if we go through difficult times. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. If you're ever doubting God's love toward you or feeling cast down, read Ephesians chapter 1, 2 and 3. We've graciously been saved while we were in our sins, and we can thank and praise God for that. That leads me to ask, have you been saved? If not, you're still in your sins. You're spiritually dead. You're a child of God's wrath, and you're heading to a lost eternity. Jesus took the wrath of sinners on the cross. Are you a sinner? Are you still in your sins? You need to come to Jesus as you are and repent. So now we've looked at some indicatives. We've seen who we are in Christ, as briefly as Paul has mentioned in the first few chapters. Let's zoom in onto our passage for this evening. We're just firstly going to have a quick walk through this passage to see the overview, and then we'll go back and we'll look in a bit more detail of what Paul is saying. And in this passage, we read a commonly misquoted verse. I wonder if you spotted what it is. Verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, some people take that and use it to argue against any kind of authority in the Christian life. I heard a snippet of a sermon once online where someone had taken this passage completely out of context, and they were arguing that church members maybe don't need to submit to elders because the Bible says submit to one another. Wives don't need to submit to husbands. We've been freed from that because the Bible says submit to one another. Or young Christians don't have to listen to older Christians because the Bible says submit to one another. If we take verses out of context, we can make the Bible say almost whatever we want. We can make the Bible say there is no God if we take verses out of context. For this verse to teach that we should not submit to authority in the Christian life would be for Paul to contradict other verses that he's written and other parts of the Bible. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, likewise, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So as we look through this overview of this passage, we'll see this verse will explain itself. It's not teaching that we're free from submission and everyone should submit to everyone and obey everyone else in some kind of mutual airy-fairy way in the Christian life, but we'll see how this is explained. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, beginning there, we'll just have a look at a brief overview. And as we look through this passage, we see three sets of three. So if you're not too bad with maths, you'll know that's nine. So we'll see nine things this evening. Firstly, we'll see three contrasts that Paul brings to us, three commands that follow on, and then three contexts in which those commands are to be obeyed. So firstly, Paul brings us three contrasts. Don't do this, do this. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So don't walk foolishly, walk wisely. Contrast number 2, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be unwise, understand the will of the Lord. Third contrast, chapter 18. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Then as a follow-on from this third contrast, Paul gives us 3 commands. How can we be filled with the Spirit, Paul? Firstly, verse 19. By speaking to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So, by rejoicing in the Lord and encouraging each other to rejoice. Second command, how else can we be filled with the Spirit? Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, by regularly coming to God thankfully through Jesus. Third command, how else can we be filled with the Spirit? Submitting to one another, verse 21, in the fear of God, by submitting to proper biblical authority in your life. And then it's on this third command that Paul elaborates again to give us 3 contexts in which we should submit to one another in the fear of God. 3 contexts. How am I to submit, Paul? Verse 22, wives to husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1, children to parents. Chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants to masters. So, you can see context is so important when understanding the Bible. The classic example of getting biblical context wrong is, I suppose, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. A verse that we love to quote in cards and we love to tell people. But that promise is not an individual promise. It never was intended as an individual promise from God to you or to me in 2023. But many people, many Christians view it as this. In the context, that promise was a collective promise to God's people when they'd been taken captive in Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were exiles. And that promise that God will give his people a hope and a future, and he's got plans not to harm them, it's already been fulfilled. God's people were freed. And in about 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell, and his people returned to him. So, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, to give you a hope and a future, has never been an individual promise for an individual to claim. Incidentally, we don't go around writing Jeremiah 44:11 in cards to each other, which is in the context is a very similar promise. And it says, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I am determined to bring disaster on you. That was a promise from God to his exiles in Egypt. Same context. Context is key. Jeremiah 29:11 teaches us that God chastens us. He brings trials into our lives to bring us back to him. And he did that in the Old Testament with his people. He never promises Luke Hyam in 2023 that he will prosper me and not harm me. In fact, most of the apostles, didn't they, met their deaths through barbaric means. Beheadings, stonings, stabbings, crucifixions. They didn't get the prosperity and the protection from harm that's promised there. So it's key that we understand the context of passages of Scripture. In our remaining time, we're just going to walk through this passage and see what we can learn from God's word about how we should walk in our Christian lives in light of these truths that we've read of in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So firstly, in this passage, we saw 3 contrasts. Paul says we're to live differently to our culture. And Roger made this very clear this morning. Now, Ephesus was full of evil. It was very difficult for a Christian to live in Ephesus. Paul, here, is calling out the sinful lifestyle that these Christians saw all around them, day to day. And instead, he's contrasting that with ways that Christians should live. The first contrast we saw in verse 15, Paul said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Circum means around. Spect is the word we get spectator or spectacles from. Looking around. If you think of a cat, Stuart Elliott made this illustration about circumspectly, and I thought it was very helpful. Think of a cat walking along a wall in which glass has been embedded in the top. How does that cat walk? Not foolishly. It's very, very careful where it puts its feet. That's walking circumspectly. Paul says to walk not as fools, but as wise. What is wisdom? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, for the unbeliever, it means something very different than for the believer. For the unbeliever, fear God. He will judge you in your sins and justly and rightly condemn you to death. God is a just and a good judge, and he won't let sin go unpunished. So fear him and come to him. For the believer, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 to 29, I think explains well what the fear of the Lord is. Where Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, you saw what I think there, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire." So for the Christian, fear God as a king. He is the definition of holy, so we can only approach him in the correct way. He's our Lord, he's our Master, he's our King, he's our ruler, he's sinless, he's holy. God's angels in heaven shield their faces from him and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." As God's people on earth, we must have fear of him for all those attributes and serve him acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. So how do we approach God as we come to worship him here on a Sunday? Do we prepare as if we're visiting the King? Second contrast that Paul brings to the church in Ephesus, verse 17. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So understand the will of the Lord. What is God's will? How would you answer that if a younger Christian came to ask you? So often we get worried about this question, but often Christians completely get the wrong end of the stick with this question. Here's how we often think of this question. I'm moving house. I pray that I would know God's will where to move. Or I'm applying for university. I pray that I just know God's will in this decision. Or is it God's will that I should buy this car or this car? Here's what the New Testament says about God's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Peter chapter 4. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." 1 Thessalonians 5. "Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." 1 Peter chapter 2. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And Hebrews chapter 13. "Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Christ Jesus. So what's the difference? When the New Testament speaks of God's will for our lives, it almost always talks about our building of godly character, not our earthly decisions that we make. God's will is that you become more like your Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is, being sanctified, having the mind of Christ. And when we are so sanctified that we want what God wants, so often we'll know the answers to those earthly questions, or we'll understand that the answer to those earthly questions really isn't too important. That's God's will for his people, that they would give themselves to him. And in so doing, their character would become more like his Son. God is more interested in building your godly character than the earthly decisions that we make in this life. Third contrast comes in verse 18. Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Dissipation is overindulgence in sensual pleasures, pleasing your senses. We must be in control of ourselves. Pleasing our senses is something that Paul says we should be very wary of. Our minds must always be applied in the Christian life. We must be in charge of ourselves at all times. What are you overindulging in? What am I overindulging in? Are the things that take so much of your time and my time, so much of our focus, that they seem to control us? They please our senses and they take over our mind. We must be careful, Paul is telling us, that our minds are always engaged as we walk through this life. And be filled with the Spirit. This isn't referring to a supernatural pouring of the Holy Spirit into an individual's life. What Paul's talking about here is more of a plural command to Christians in the church. It's a present command, letting something happen continually in our lives. How would we get drunk with wine? Drink, 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 until it takes control. How are we filled with the Spirit? Well, we come to the Spirit giver and drink, 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 drink. What does that look like? On this third contrast, Paul gives us these three commands. What does being Spirit-filled look like? Verse 19. Here's our first command. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is, rejoicing in the Lord and encouraging each other to rejoice. We will have fellowship with others. God will be great in our thinking, and we'll be eager and keen to meet together and to praise him. Why should we rejoice and encourage others to rejoice by singing to the Lord? Remember the indicatives we saw in chapters 1 to 3. That should surely fuel our rejoicing corporately. Alistair Begg speaks of the lack of encouragement of rejoicing in man-centered hymns. He calls them silly, repetitive songs, telling God about how we feel. And he quotes this one, "I just want to praise you. Lift my hands and say I love you. You are everything to me." What if I don't feel like that? What if today I don't feel like praising God? What if the circumstances in my life have caused me to come to church and feel just miserable? Encouraging hymns are full of truths, surely, full of indicatives about who we are in Christ and what he's done. Hence we sang, "Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid, pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought." We're looking away from ourselves and our feelings, and we're looking to Christ, who is our mediator and our saviour. We're singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord together. And there's great encouragement and rejoicing in that. Paul gives us a second command, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So regularly coming to God thankfully through Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said this of prayer. Prayer pulls the rope from below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continually with all his might. If a church is to be what it ought to be for the purposes of God, we must train it in the holy art of prayer. J.C. Ryle said this of thankfulness in prayer. I know well that asking God is one thing and praising God is another, but I see so close a connection between prayer and praise in the Bible that I dare not call true prayer that in which thankfulness has no part. Thankfulness is an attitude surely cultivated by constant meditation upon the cross. Meditate upon these indicatives, these truths, and it won't be long before you're thanking the God who's paid our penalty, who's forgiven us, the God who's pardoned us through his Son, standing in our place and drinking the full cup of God's wrath on our behalf. How can we not regularly come to God with thankful hearts? How can I not regularly come to God with a thankful heart, knowing this? And thirdly, the third command that Paul gives. What does being spirit-filled look like, Paul? Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to proper biblical authority in your life. And to elaborate on this third command, Paul brings three contexts to us in which we should submit to one another. Firstly, verse 22, we see wives submit to husbands. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here for submission is hupotasso, which means to voluntarily place or rank oneself beneath another. Biblical submission is voluntary. Biblical submission is nothing to do with value. It's important to add that. Many people today think that biblical marriage is oppressive towards women. It's maybe offensive towards women because they don't understand biblical submission. It's not saying that women are less valuable than men. It's not saying that husbands rule over your wives domineeringly. As we look from verse 22 to the end of that chapter, Paul gives two verses to instructing women, wives. He takes up nine verses instructing and telling husbands what they should be. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for the church? Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Wives are told to submit to their husbands, but that's not fair. That's oppressive to women. Remember, context, keep reading. Husbands, are you ready and willing to give your life for your wife? To sacrifice everything for her? Even if she turns her back on you, as we did with God, you're commanded to. Wives are not commanded to give their lives for their husbands. Their husbands are commanded to be willing to give their lives for their wives. It's easier to rank yourself beneath somebody, to submit to somebody who loves you totally and is willing and ready to die for you, even if you do wrong against them. So the submission of a wife works hand in hand with the love of a husband. And given the amount of text that Paul gives commanding husbands, surely the love of the husband is most important in God's design of marriage. There's responsibility on both sides. Then the second context, children submit to parents, moving into chapter 6. Children, obey your parents, Paul says. This is simply what God commands. Right from the Old Testament, which Paul quotes here, that's been God's design for families. But similar to husbands' responsibilities, fathers have a responsibility too in this command. There is a huge responsibility here for bringing children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And it's a full-time job, I'm sure, for 2 decades of your life. Again, children submitting to their parents goes hand in hand with parents bringing up their children in the right way. And the third example here that we see is bondservants to masters. This is the third context of how Christians should submit to one another. Chapter 6, verse 5. Or in our culture, we could apply this as employees submit to your employers. Employees, be obedient to your boss as to Christ. The workplace is a place where you can truly be seen for who you are. In the pressures, in the stresses, in the busyness and the mundaneness of day-to-day work, your integrity and Christian character can shine so brightly as an example and can commend the gospel to unbelievers there. Walk carefully and submit to those who are over you in the workplace. And again, for a third time, bondservants submitting to their masters goes hand in hand with masters treating their bondservants correctly. And so with all three contexts of biblical submission, it's never portrayed as oppressive. The parties being submitted to have such a vital role of being deserving of that submission. And how deserving of our full and total submission is God. Jesus Christ, the husband who gave his life for us, the church. The Father who sanctifies us and raises us to be like Christ. And the Holy Spirit, our Master, who works in and through us as we serve him. So Paul says, this is how we should walk in light of what God has done for us in our current culture. Are you walking? Am I walking in a way that commends the gospel to others?